All right. Here's Pastor Jared Owens.
Thank you for that introduction, Jared. I appreciate that. So now that you guys are all warmed up in prayer, we've kind of shifted our intentional prayer time. Yeah, I don't need to sing with that. Thank you. And so we're going to do it now as we proceed into worship. And so if you're a guest this morning, what we do is just have a time for you to kind of be alone with your Heavenly Father. And we use scripture to kind of guide that prayer. And then we give you some prompts just to kind of spur your thought process on as you go to the Lord in prayer. So the verse we have this morning is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so as you're praying, I want that verse on your mind. And here's some kind of prompts just to kind of spur that thinking on. Lord, you are the God of peace. And because you are, I surrender my anxiety over blank. Whatever that thing is you are having anxiety over about this morning, whether it's kids, job, life, whatever, say, God, I'm giving it to you this morning. Your word says, yeah, I can trust you with it. Your word says for me to bring it to you. Your word says that you are the God of peace, a peace that goes beyond all understanding. God, I want some of that peace this morning. And the other prompt is this, Lord, my heart is burdened for blank. I'm giving that to you this morning. Maybe it's a burden for a people. Maybe it's a burden for a child. Maybe it's a burden for a cause, something that the Lord is doing inside of you that he wants to do in this community through you or in your family or at your work. Whatever that burden is, take some time and just give it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm giving it to you. God, give me wisdom in this. Give me discernment in this. Give me understanding in this. Show me what you want to do with this burden that you've placed in my heart. So I'm going to give you about 60 seconds to just go to the Lord in prayer, you and him, because at the end of the day, when you step into eternity, it's just going to be you before your Heavenly Father. So you need to get used to talking to him now. So it's just you and him the next 60 seconds. Lord, we come before your throne this morning. We bring you our worship. Lord, if our hearts aren't there yet, Lord, I pray that you just prepare our hearts in the next few moments to just offer our praise to you, to offer our worship to you. God, we worship you because of the work you did on the cross. We worship you because of the covenant you've made between you and your people. We worship because it's the only right response that we have for the gift of salvation. So, Lord, we come to you. We give you our worship. And as we do, God, I pray that you would draw us near to you this morning. God, that you would spur us towards a level of intimacy with you that we have never been at before. That you would deepen our love for you. You would deepen our love for people. God, and that you would just help us to surrender more and more of ourselves every day. God, I pray for those in the room that may not yet know Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. They may hear your word, they may understand your word, and they would believe it. They would receive that miraculous gift of salvation, that they would be welcomed and ushered into your family, and they would be able to know this peace that goes beyond all understanding. And so, Lord, we just surrender the time we have this morning to you. We ask your Holy Spirit to move in big and powerful ways. We ask that we would just experience you this morning above everything else, and that you would be glorified and magnified in everything we do. God, we love you and we praise you. And we just praise things in all Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I'm going to invite you to stay standing for the reading of God's word this morning. Reverend Touchton is going to come read God's word for us this morning. And so we invite you to follow along with that. The floor is yours, Reverend Touchton.
And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene. And they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where he was laid.
Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you, Reverend Tushin. Kids, you guys are released at this moment to head back to your areas. Well, good morning and welcome again. If it's your first time at Replicate, man, we're glad you decided to worship with us today. I know summer is here, and so that means there's a lot going on, so I encourage you to stay connected. Make sure when that slide comes up later after our gathering, it has all our summer events on there. Snag a picture of that if you're not on social media. If you are, just make sure you're following us. We've got a lot of things going on to keep you connected this summer. Before we get into God's Word this morning, again, a couple just quick reminders. The first is our small groups have taken a break for the summer. I believe young adults and our men's group is still meeting through the summer, but the rest of them are taking a pause. They'll meet back. They'll start again in August. However, we have plenty of things to do this summer to stay plugged in, stay connected. So I encourage you to get plugged in there. Parents, this is a reminder that our area for our kids is not open until 9:45 on Sunday mornings. This just allows our teachers time to prepare for your students. And so if you're like me and you get here way before 9:45, man, we encourage you to do so. Encourage you to meet some new people, hang out, talk. Your kids are kind of free. We got a lot of children running around here before 9:45, so they can just join in the chaos that is before 9:45. And the other thing is this. I wanted to remind us, a lot of reminders, that we got our prayer night tonight. This is our monthly prayer gathering due. It's from 6 to 7 in this building. And we pray for our city. We pray for missions. We pray for God's provision. We pray for one another. We're going to pray for our mission team that's heading out next Sunday to go serve at Johnny and Friends over in Louisiana, which is a special needs camp. And so if you're able tonight, 6 to 7, come on. If you need to bring your children, bring them. And we're pretty solid on that 6 to 7. We want to respect your time. But if you've never been, it'd be a great night to come and join us. If you haven't been in a while, come on. We're just spending some time just going to our Heavenly Father in prayer. But I'm sure Jared, the other Jared's going to remind you of some announcements at the end of our gathering today. But there's just a couple of things I want to make you aware of before we got into God's Word this morning. So Mark chapter 15. All right, we got this week and probably two more, and then we're done with Mark's gospel. And so this week we're concluding chapter 15, and we're looking at the burial, or the death and burial of Jesus this morning. And we got, as you can tell, as Reverend Tushin read our text this morning, we got a lot of ground to cover, so we're just going to jump right in this morning. So just kind of get us up to speed in the leading up to Jesus being where we're at this morning. In that span of about 12 to 15 hours, depending on how you do the math, Jesus has enjoyed his last meal with his disciples. He's had an intense prayer session in the garden. He's been betrayed, arrested, stood trial twice, scourged, mocked, spit on, slapped, beaten, nailed to a cross, and now is being left to die. And so that's where we pick up in our text this morning in verse 33. Mark writes that in the sixth hour, which is noon, Jesus had now been hanging on the cross for about 3 hours. They hung him up on the ninth hour. It is now the sixth hour at noon. Mark writes, there was a darkness across the whole land. And so we're just going to unpack that for a minute, because this is a phrase that, especially amongst skeptics and unbelievers, is often debated. Was it really darkness in the land? Is it just like a metaphor or some creative imagery Mark's using here? Or was it some kind of natural event, like maybe a solar eclipse? The reality of it is that this darkness in Judea was a supernatural event. There is no way to explain away the supernatural darkness that came over Judea in this moment. If you look at history, history affirms that this darkness was isolated to Judea. There are no other historical accounts that this was some kind of global cosmic event, that it was isolated to Judea. Now, my wife and I had this conversation last night because this is how my mind works. What if on that day you were traveling outside of Judea to Judea? You had no idea who Jesus was. You had no idea what was going on. And you just look on the horizon and it's sunny like this. And you're like, man, it's dark over there. Like pitch black dark. Like, we're not talking about storm cloud dark. We're talking about dark, like nighttime dark. Like, would you say, hey, let's go check that out? Or would you go the other direction? I don't know where I would be on that. But I'm just in my mind, that's how my mind thinks. Like, okay, what if you're the people outside of Judea in that moment? You go, hey, let's go see what's going on over there. Or you just run and say, hey, that can't be good over there, what's going on. I don't want any part of that. It's just how my mind works. In the Old Testament, darkness is often used to symbolize God's judgment and his wrath. We see an example of that in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, if you want to read that later. And so this 3 hours of darkness not only is a supernatural event, but is one meant to symbolize God's judgment and wrath. It's meant to symbolize God's judgment and wrath. In this moment, as Jesus is on the cross, he's bearing the weight of God's judgment. He's bearing the wrath of God as punishment for your sin and my sin. Not Jesus' sin, because Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. In this moment, he's bearing the wrath of God, the judgment of God, for the punishment. He is carrying the punishments for the sin of the world as the sun went dark. In Luke 23, he says that the sun's light failed. Now, there's others that still want to explain this as to be some kind of natural phenomenon. Now, while Luke and Mark and the other disciples maybe don't have the education we have today, they were fishermen, they were farmers, they were everyday people. They understood weather. They would have been able to determine whether this was some kind of natural event, like a sandstorm or some really dark clouds. It wasn't that. It was a supernatural occurrence. Some try to explain this away by saying it was just a solar eclipse. The problem with that argument is this is happening during Passover. Passover took place during the full moon. You cannot have a solar eclipse during the full moon. This was a supernatural darkness that had enveloped Judea as Jesus endured the wrath of God. Verse 34, Mark writes, and in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The other word there is written in Aramaic. Reverend Tushin did a much better job at saying that than I could do, so I'm gonna just let y'all. Y'all heard him say it. We're gonna go with that, because I will scar you for life if I try to say that. But he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After being silent for 3 hours, these are the words that Jesus spoke as he's bearing the full weight of God's wrath in this moment. Not only is he bearing the full weight of God's wrath, he's also dealing with the loneliness that every one of his disciples has departed from him. We do know from the other gospel writers that John was present somewhere. We're not sure if he was there still at this point, so he wasn't completely alone, but everybody that he loved had departed from him for the most part. And now he's dealing with this feeling of ultimate loneliness as God is absent from the equation. God has abandoned him in this moment. As Jesus bared the sins of humanity, God was absent. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, we read that God cannot be in the presence of evil. God cannot be in the presence of sin. That's why he was absent in this moment, as Jesus took on the weight of the sins of the world. And I think Jesus, being God himself, knew this going into it. He knew that as he went to the cross, that there would be this moment where his heavenly Father would have to abandon him as he took on the weight of our sin. Knowing that, I think that explains a little more of his angst in the garden. Remember when he's having his prayer session, when he's crying out about what he has to do, and he's sweating droplets of blood? Not only did he know he was going to drink from the cup of God's wrath, but that he would have to do it separated from his heavenly Father. He knew he'd be alone in this moment. He knew that he would have to bear the weight of sin on his own, and he knew he was the only one that could do it. And the beautiful thing of all that is, he knew all of that going into it, and yet he still did not despise the cross. He knew that he was going to be alone. He knew that he was going to be separated from the Father. He knew that he was the only one that could do it, but yet he still did not despise the cross. That should gain a hallelujah from the believers in the room, right? That he did not despise the cross, that he still chose to go to the cross, which is hope for you and me. It's great news for you and I as Jesus is bearing the wrath of God in this moment, and he did not choose to go the other way. Maybe we'll be excited later about that. Maybe it's still too early. Amen. Now, as he's on the cross, Mark says he utters these words, "My God, my God." Now, there's some significance to these words, "my God, my God." First, he's echoing the words of David from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, where David is lamenting over his current distress, these feelings of being abandoned by God. But see, Psalm 22, the beauty of Psalm 22 is though it begins in that lament and that distress and that feeling of abandonment, it ends in victory. It ends with David praising the Lord. It ends with David's hope in the Lord. It ends with David acknowledging God's dominion and rule over all. Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples, "Hey, this day is coming. This day is coming. This day is coming." He knew this was required of him by his Father. He knew these events were necessary to redeem man from the punishment of sin. So the shouts of Jesus after 6 agonizing hours on the cross is affirmation that this is indeed taking place, that it is unfolding just like he said it would unfold. That Jesus, in this moment, is enduring the terrifying and agonizing wrath of God so that you and I would not have to. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath in that terrifying and agonizing moment so that you nor I would have to do it. And as amazing and miraculous as that is, from kind of a logical standpoint, here's what I find even equally as amazing, is that as Jesus took on the wrath of God, and he says these words, my God, here's what he's implying. That phrase, my God, what that implies in the Greek is it implies Jesus' intimate relationship with the Father and his complete and utter dependence upon the Father. That even in this moment, as he's drinking the cup of God's wrath, as he's feeling that abandonment of his Father, he has not departed from the Father, that he is still showing allegiance to the Father. He said, "You are still my God. You are still my God. I am still utterly dependent upon you, even though you have abandoned me in this moment." I think about that for us today. You know, we, as followers of Christ, we live with this promise that God is with us always to the very end of the age, through the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of every one of us. That because Jesus paid the price on the cross, we do not have to live in this moment where God would abandon us. He is always with us as followers of Christ. But church, as I think about Jesus' words on the cross, I think about us as followers of Jesus in this room, And I ask myself this question, are we able to utter the words, my God, and mean it? If those that phrase means and signifies intimate relationship with the Father and utter dependence, can we utter the phrase, my God, and mean it? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to say it and not be a hypocrite about it. If we're honest with ourselves this morning, do we have a deep enough relationship with our Heavenly Father? Are we dependent upon Him enough that we could say those words, whether in joy or desperation, and mean it? Even in our darkest moments, church, when God is our God, when we have that relationship, we are utterly dependent upon Him. We're never without hope because we live in the circle of victory all the time. Because Jesus won the war on the cross. He defeated sin and death. We may lose a battle from time to time, but we sit in the victor's circle because of what Jesus did on the cross. Amen. Why wouldn't you want to say, my God? Why wouldn't you want to be attached to Him? Why wouldn't you want to be utterly dependent upon Him? So as we continue our way through the text this morning, I'm not judging anybody. I'm thinking about myself as well. Can I wake up in the morning and say those words and actually mean it? And if not, what do I have to change in order to be able to mean that with those words, my God? Maybe that doesn't convict you as much as it has convicted me this week. But how great it is be able to say those words and mean it, to say, man, I have a deep, intimate relationship with the God of the universe, and I am completely and fully surrendered upon Him for everything. You know, I told you last week that the reason we gather, the secret mission we have, is so that you would know and love Jesus deeply and completely surrender your life to Him. When we echo the words, my God, that's what we're implying, that we love Him deeply. We have an ever-deepening relationship with Him. And we're living fully surrendered and dependent upon Him. Verse 35. As Jesus cries out these words, some mistake Him. They think He's calling out to Elijah. Now, the Old Testament says that Elijah would return. And so they're thinking that for some reason, Jesus is calling out to Elijah in this moment. And so in that same moment, as he's calling out, and they think it's calling to Elijah, somebody grabs a big stick and puts this sponge on it, and they dip it in some sour wine, which was wine mixed with vinegar. It was kind of the wine of the soldiers, it's wine of the common man. It didn't taste very good, but it was cheap. And so they dip this sponge in it, and they go to give it to Jesus, and somebody yells, hey, hold up, kind of cruelly. Hey, wait, let's see if Elijah shows up for you to give Jesus something to drink. Because as the other gospel writers record, Jesus in that moment, as He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He also says, hey, I thirst. And somebody's trying to meet that need of his thirst, but they're delaying that because they're trying to see if Elijah shows up. Now, the irony of all this is, as we've already learned in the first part of Mark's gospel, that Elijah has already come back in the form of John the Baptist. And so they've already missed the Elijah clue bus, all right? And they're still sitting here looking for somebody that's already come while they can't see the Savior right in front of them as well. And they're waiting and to see what happens. Eventually, they do give Jesus this drink from the sour wine. John 19 tells that Jesus drank. This was different than the wine mixed with myrrh, that narcotic, ancient narcotic we talked about last week. Jesus drinks, and verse 37 says, he took the sour wine, and then he uttered in a loud cry. We have to go to John 19 to see what he said in those words, because Mark does not record it. But he says, it is finished. And John says he gave up his spirit. He yielded his spirit to the Father in that moment. Now, typically, why this is so interesting is typically it would take 2 or 3 days for somebody to die when they were crucified. That eventually, out of sheer exhaustion, they would go in kind of this comatose state and then end up suffocating to death. Jesus has been on the cross 6 hours, and he's given up his life. Now, what's interesting, when Mark, the words that Mark uses here, as Jesus cries out, they imply that Jesus spoke with energy. He spoke with force. He spoke with strength, implying that he was nowhere near that point of exhaustion yet, that he still had life in him. And here's why that's significant, that in this moment, Jesus gave his life willfully to accomplish the will of the Father. He gave his life willfully, that even in death, Jesus is showing his authority over life and death. He gave it freely. He yielded it over. He chose to die in that moment. They did not take his life from him, that he did not die on their timeline. He willfully gave it over to the Father in submission to the Father's will. Verse 39, there was a Roman centurion standing in front of Jesus as this all took place. This Roman centurion was familiar with death. He had witnessed probably numerous crucifixions. He knew how somebody died on the cross. He knew what a person looked like before they died. He was very familiar with death. As he sees Jesus yield himself and basically choose to die, he recognizes this was not normal. This was not how people normally died. It resonated with this Roman centurion so much that he utters these words, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, we don't know if he actually realized what he was saying, but in this moment, he's correctly identifying Jesus. This is the third time Jesus has been correctly identified in Mark's gospel, the first by a Gentile. Through his death, Jesus reveals his true identity in this moment. And the first to notice is a Roman soldier. Even today, as people, even critics, read about the death of Jesus and all the events that surround it, they notice that there's something different about it. They notice it's not normal. No matter how much you try to explain the death of Jesus away and how things went down and the resurrection, you can't really do it. Many people, they'll just stop and say, "Yeah, that was interesting," and it stops right there. But for others, it's this death of Jesus and the unique way that he died that God uses through his Holy Spirit to draw people into salvation. They say, "Oh yeah, just like this centurion, this guy must have been the Son of God." See, when we understand the supernatural events of the cross, it becomes very difficult to reject them. If you sincerely seek to understand and you come to an understanding of what's unfolding on the cross, it becomes very difficult to reject it. At that point, you're not rejecting Jesus out of ignorance. You're willfully rejecting him because you don't want to believe. This Roman soldier, and just watching Jesus die, in that moment, knew that there was something different about Jesus. That there was a divine nature to Jesus. That surely there was something more to this man that they were letting on. As Jesus took his last breath and surrendered himself to his heavenly Father, Mark writes that the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the place, the Holy of Holies was the place where the presence of God was. This veil was torn from top to bottom. Now, if I've done my Jewish math right in the cubits, the feet, translation there, the veil was about 42 foot tall and about 6 foot wide, if my math's right. Completely impossible for somebody to walk in that temple and tear it from top to bottom by hand. But yet Mark writes that in this moment, as Jesus took his last breath, as he surrendered his life over to his heavenly Father, that veil is torn from top to bottom. And Matthew writes that at that same time the veil was torn, the earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs were open. Heaven and earth were rattled by the events of the cross. What's also interesting is Mark uses the word torn or tore. The only other place in the New Testament that Greek word is used is when Jesus was baptized, and it says that God tore open heaven and he said, "Here is my son." I think it's interesting that's the only other place in Scripture that word is used is when the veil is torn from top to bottom. This tearing of the veil represented the institution of a new covenant. See, under the old covenant, the high priest was the only one allowed into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God once a year. No one else had access. This tearing of the veil symbolized the end of one covenant and the beginning of something new. The old covenant, which had been established by the shedding of blood, had now come to its completion. It had come to fulfillment with the shedding of Jesus' blood and the establishment of a new and better covenant, a new and better relationship between man and God, an eternal covenant. Under the old covenant, man did not have access to God because of their sin. There was a barrier, a veil between man and God. And when Jesus died on the cross, bearing the weight of sin, he tore that veil that existed between man and God. There was a supernatural veil that existed between God and man that was removed with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. In that moment, Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. Through faith in Jesus, man can now have complete and ultimate, unlimited access to God. Through Jesus, man can have a relationship with God and God with man without fear of God's wrath, because our sin debt has been satisfied through Jesus on the cross. This relationship between us and God and us is what God has desired from the very beginning. It's the whole reason he sent Jesus to the cross. So as I think about that, and I think about what we talked about earlier, those words, my God, Jesus went to the cross to take a punishment that he didn't deserve that was meant for us so that we can have a relationship with God that he desires to have with us. And I think about how as Christians, how often do we neglect that relationship with our Heavenly Father? That relationship that he sent his son to die for. How often do we say, God, I don't have time now, I'll get to it later? I don't know, that convicts my heart. Maybe it convicts yours. I don't know where you stand with the Lord this morning. Maybe you have an excellent relationship with him. The whole reason God sent Jesus is because he wants to be with you and me. He doesn't want to sit on the sidelines of your life. He doesn't want to hang out and just be that you know, what the little bumper stickers, God is my co-pilot. No, he don't want to be the co-pilot. He don't want to sit in the back seat. He wants to be right there with you. He wants to be driving and leading your life and be in a deep, intimate relationship with you. And so he sent Jesus to die so that could take place. He satisfied that sin debt. That veil was removed. The barrier gone. And so, if you're here this morning and you've never stepped into that relationship with Jesus, if you've never received your invite into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, my question for you this morning is, what's hindering you from experiencing the goodness and grace of God and receiving that gift of salvation this morning? And if you have received it, are you making the most of your relationship with Jesus? Are you nurturing and growing your relationship with your Heavenly Father? Are you growing in intimacy and dependence upon him? Or have you been neglecting the gift? Have you been neglecting the gift that Jesus died for? Listen, if you can sleep at night knowing that you are not fully embracing that gift of salvation that Jesus died for, man, that's between you and the Lord. I have a restlessness in me that just can't be satisfied with that. Call it conviction, guilt, whatever you want to call it. I'm not satisfied with that. There's something deep in my soul that says that's not right, that Jesus paid it all for me, and I'm going to say, not now, Jesus. I'll get to it later. Verses 40 through 41. Jesus died on the cross, and we know we said that John was there somewhere, not really any other friend or in the vicinity of the Savior. But Mark does detail that from a distance, there was a group of women watching as Jesus was nailed to the cross and he breathed his last breath. We know that Mary Magdalene was there. We know that Mary, the wife of Clopas, was there. There was a lot of Marys in Jesus' life. Salome and John's mother were there. We learned that from some of the other gospel writers. And there was a whole slew of other women there that were not named, all witnesses of Jesus' crucifixion and death. And here's how Mark identifies these women. These women were devoted disciples of Jesus. They were ministering to him, meeting his needs in Galilee. They followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem, to the cross, and to his burial, and ultimately to his resurrection. They could show their devotion in ministering to Jesus from Jerusalem to the resurrection. These devoted female disciples stuck by Jesus when their male counterparts did not. Mark's inclusion of this piece, ladies, is affirmation that Scripture is true. Because if this was left to Mark or Peter or John or any of these other men to write this of their own accord, they would never have included the fact that there were women disciples that did a better job than they did in ministering to Jesus in this moment. They would have left that part out. So if you're here this morning, you needed another affirmation that what we read in God's Word is true. If this was left up to the writing of men alone, that part would have been excluded from the text. Mark continues in verses 42 through 47 with the burial of Jesus. Now, if you read those verses, you notice that it's written in kind of a rush. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, this wealthy man, he was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council that convicted Jesus. We know that he did not support the death of Jesus. And we also know from, I believe it was John's gospel, that Nicodemus didn't either. And Nicodemus is going to help John or Joseph with this. But Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate. And he requests Jesus' body. He requests that he be allowed to go take Jesus' body off the cross. Now, this was a boldness on Joseph's part. He's part of the Sanhedrin, the community that condemned Jesus to death. He's a secret disciple of Jesus, now boldly going before Pilate, the Roman governor, to ask if he can go take Jesus' body off the cross. He could lose his position. He could lose his status. He could lose his wealth. But for Jesus' sake, he stepped out in boldness to ask Pilate this thing. When Joseph went to Pilate, Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was dead already. People normally didn't die that fast when they were crucified. And so he calls the centurion. He says, hey, can you verify that Jesus is dead? Yeah, he's dead. And we know from the other gospels that, you know, the Jewish leaders, in their ultimate compassion, had asked for the legs of the people on the cross to be broken so they would suffocate faster and die. And when they got to Jesus, they noticed that Jesus was already dead. And instead of breaking his legs, they pierced his side and blood and water poured out. Now, if you want to later on, you can Google that and you can find out that's a real medical condition that also confirms Jesus' actual death on the cross. But this fulfilled Psalm 69 that said, you know, not a bone of the Savior's would be broken. But after Pilate confirms through the centurion that Jesus was in fact dead, Joseph and Nicodemus go to the cross. They wrap him in this new expensive linen that Joseph had purchased, and they go and lay him in a freshly cut tomb where nobody had been laid before, and they seal the door with a large stone. And later we know that the Jewish leaders would have Pilate go put some guards out there and seal it so that people could tell if it was tampered with. But then you see at the end of verse 47, Mark again references these female disciples. Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, and others. Now witnesses of his death and his burial. Over the years, many have tried to suggest that Jesus didn't really die. You got weird theories like the swoon theory. How many of you ever heard of the swoon theory? No? No? Google it. All right? There's all kinds of theories that, you know, Joseph, you know, replaced Jesus' body in the tomb, that it was really Joseph in the tomb and not Jesus. That somehow, after the beating Jesus endured and the nails through his wrists and his feet, he was able to just walk off that cross, heal miraculously, and just be up walking around Sunday. That's their argument, because they don't believe he's divine, so they would have believed it had to be some kind of like just speedy recovery, that without any medical attention, Jesus somehow faked all this and was able to heal and just walk around 36, 48 hours later. The reality is that there were numerous people we see from our text alone that verified Jesus was dead. Joseph verified it, Nicodemus verified it, Pilate verified it, the centurion verified it, the females watching from a distance verified it. By everybody's account, Jesus was dead. Now, in a Jewish court, all they needed was two witnesses to substantiate that claim, and they had it. In the women, they had it in Joseph, they had it in Pilate, they had it in the centurion. They had all the evidence to stand up in a court of law to prove that, in fact, Jesus had died. And this will be very important as people try to disprove the resurrection in the coming weeks. And even to this day, as people try to disprove the resurrection. But as we think about the cross and what has unfolded on the cross, you and I will never really know the full effect of what Jesus endured on the cross. And in thinking about that, I ran across this old hymn this week that kind of describes that. It says, "But none of the ransoms ever knew," talking about you and me, "how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." You and I will never truly be able to grasp in our human minds what Jesus endured for our salvation. We're incapable of fully grasping that. And though we may not fully comprehend that sacrifice that was required to tear that veil, to remove that barrier of sin for us, we can move forward knowing with confidence that it was enough. We may not fully understand what he had to bear, but we can move forward in confidence knowing that it was enough to remove the veil. It was enough to buy us back. It was enough to get us redemption from our sin if we choose to have a relationship with Jesus. It's through Jesus alone that we can now, because of what was done on the cross, have this ultimate and unlimited access to the God of all creation. See, the reality of the torn veil, this is my version of a veil. The veil is blue and purple and red. The reality of the torn veil, when we think about what Jesus did on the cross as that veil was torn, should be enough to invoke in us a devotion to Jesus and a boldness for Jesus. We look at our text. We got this devotion to Jesus of the women of Galilee. We got this boldness of Joseph of Arimathea. The work that Jesus did on the cross to tear that veil should be enough to invoke, to spur on you and me to live a life fully devoted to him, boldly going wherever he's called us to go. Because at the end of the day, Jesus is worthy of all of that. Devotion is defined by definition. Webster's defined it as this: love or loyalty for or towards a person. In this case, love and loyalty towards Jesus. It's the finished work of the cross that should drive our love and loyalty for Jesus. It should be what drives our worship of the Savior. Our love for Jesus should grow and mature continually as is expressed through our obedience. Our devotion is expressed by our willingness to submit and obey to his word. If you're sitting here thinking, well, how do I show my devotion? You obey his word. Jesus says, you will show that you love me if you obey my commands. That's what he says in 1 John. You show your devotion by not just knowing God's word, but obeying it and living it. This group of women in our text, they followed Jesus everywhere he went, even into hard places. They stayed devoted even in difficult seasons. They sought out ways to minister and to bless the needs of Jesus. From Galilee to the resurrection. So here's the question I have for us. Do we find it hard to stay devoted to Jesus? I think all of us do at some point in time. What is it that hinders us the most from our devotion to Jesus? What is it that hinders us the most from our love and loyalty to the Savior? 9 times out of 10, it's because we've put something in the place of Jesus that doesn't need to be there. Or what about this? What if, like the devoted female disciples, we sought out how to bless the Lord more than we sought out what we could get from him? In Mark's gospel here, it says that these female disciples, they followed Jesus seeking ways to minister and bless him, not what they could get from him. So what if, as devoted followers of Christ, our devotion looked like not what we could get from Jesus, but what we could give towards Jesus, what we could bless Jesus with, specifically our surrendered lives, our obedience, our worship? What would that kind of devotion look like in your life? Jesus stayed devoted to the Father. He did not despise the cross. Will we stay devoted to him? Will we stay devoted and committed to living our lives holy? Will we show our devotion by continuing to adhere to godly marriage standards set up in Scripture? Will we show our devotion by continuing growing and maturing and discipling others? Will we show our devotion, our loyalty to Jesus by sharing the gospel? We were just talking up here this moment that there's some Christians that they'll come to faith in Christ and they say, hey, I'm not going to surrender my life to Jesus. Why would you ever want to live that way? He's called us to him. He's worthy of our devotion. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And if you obey his commands, that means we're living in that surrender. Then you have Joseph of Arimathea. He was willing to risk it all for Jesus. Yeah, I'm just thinking about how much he had to like kind of hype himself up to go and do this thing. Right? And finally, his conviction got the best of him. And he was willing to risk his job, his title, his wealth, his status, and maybe even his life to boldly step out and ask Pilate, hey, can I go get Jesus' body off the cross? He was willing to risk comfort, persecution, risk being unliked, unfollowed, unpopular. Being bold for Jesus' sake is taking a risk of going into hard places like he did to go before Pilate. Being bold for Jesus is risking doing the difficult over choosing the easy. Being bold for Jesus is choosing to obey God's commands instead of doing what culture demands. That's what boldness looks like in Jesus, and it's the torn veil that Jesus accomplished on the cross that should motivate us to live boldly for him. Some of you already know what that's like. You've boldly stepped out and said, I'm going to lead my family, like Scripture says, lead my family. You've boldly stepped out and said, hey, I'm going to lead a small group. Hey, I'm going to live real boldly, and I'm going to teach in youth, or I'm going to teach in kids. We had a group that stepped out in boldness, trusting in Jesus, as they said, hey, we're going to do this crazy thing and come plant a church in the middle of East Milton, Florida. Jesus boldly went to the cross for us. As such, you and I should be willing to boldly take the message of the cross to others. We should be willing to boldly live for him day in and day out. The question remains, will we? Will we be devoted and will we be bold because of what Jesus did on the cross? It's so easy for Christians that have been Christians for a while to just kind of grow numb to the magnitude of what was accomplished on the cross. But that is something that we should never grow dull to, because the sole reason that we do what we do is the sole reason why we worship, is the sole reason why we gather, is the sole reason why we love other people, is because of what Jesus did on the cross. Matt and the team are going to come lead us in just a time of response this morning. And those are things that I want us to consider this morning. You know, I say it all the time, you probably get tired of hearing it, but it really is a time for you to wrestle with the Word of God. It's like, because sometimes the Word of God really pushes back on what we believe, ideologies we have. It really goes against things that we want to believe to be true and really aren't. And so we have to wrestle with God. And in wrestling with God, if we want to be successful in that, we have to let the Holy Spirit in and do a work in our hearts, usually, to bring that understanding to us. And so as we wrestle with God's word for the unbeliever this morning, the question I want to ask you, as I already have once, is, will you accept Jesus and what he did for you on the cross? Will you accept, in fact, that you are a sinner and that you are in need of his grace, that because of your sin, you do not have access to the creator of the universe, but through Jesus you can, because he satisfied God's wrath for your sin on the cross. Now, I've never met one person that said they were sinless. Atheist, agnostic, whatever, they never said they were sinless. So the question is this morning, as an unbeliever, will you receive Jesus' finished work on the cross? Will you receive that gift of salvation? That's what it is. If not, then my question is, man, what is keeping you from that? What more proof do you need What is better in your life right now than what Jesus has to offer? For the believer in the room, are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Are you willing to live boldly and devoted to him? Does the events of the cross compel you to worship more? Does it stir up in you boldness for Jesus that you've never had before? I'm hoping that he's stirring in you, and that if you're that person that comes and sits in here week after week after week, and the story of the cross does not stir up devotion and boldness, that it does today. Sorry. I have trouble with people that say they're followers of Christ, and they can read this word and not be compelled to respond to it. That he gave his life for us, and when he asks us to give it back, we say, nuh-uh, I'm not doing that. I'm not meaning to step on anybody's toes. But at the end of the day, you're gonna have to stand before your Heavenly Father, and he's gonna ask you, what did you do with the salvation I gave you? And there's nobody going to be there to defend you. There's nobody able to speak for you. You're going to have to say, either I did with it the best that I possibly could, or I wasted it. What are you going to do with your salvation this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. God, we thank you for loving us. God, we don't deserve it, but you love us anyways. God, I pray that this morning that we would just see the beauty of the cross. God, that we would just even be able to understand just a minute amount of what Jesus endured on the cross for our behalf. God, and that would stir in us a desire to worship you like we've never done before. That it would stir in us a desire for devotion to you, to love you, to be loyal to you, to have that intimacy and utter dependence upon you. Lord, and I pray that it stirs up a boldness in your people. Lord, I get excited about thinking about a church of people that are devoted and walking in that boldness. Lord, what you could do through a group of people that are living in that manner, Lord. The miracles we would see. The salvations we would see. The cities transformed that we would see if your church, if your people would live with the devotion of these female disciples and the boldness of Jesus, or the boldness of Joseph. God, we surrender to you this morning. We give you our praise. Lord, do what only you can do in this place. In your son Jesus' name, amen.